The baptism of Jesus was an extremely important story in the early church. It leaves us today a little bit confused, I think. And John's question, of course, echoes our confusion, as it did the concern of a few in Jesus' time. Why am I baptizing you? John says. Shouldn't you be the one doing the baptizing? It's a natural question. And that's the problem with it. It misses the point. The baptism of Jesus is about Jesus. It's about his singular importance. It's not a very politically correct image in a time like this. Last night I was watching a United Negro College Fund special, part of it, which was honoring the work of Quincy Jones, the great musician, composer, who has worked with everybody that's worth working with in the music business and has managed to avoid all those who aren't worth working with. Very, very moving and powerful occasion. And he got up and gave a speech at the end of this long program, and when all the accolades had been poured on him, and he managed to maintain a certain sense of modesty in the midst of it all, which I suppose is part of his appeal as a person over the years. But then he went ahead and he had to say it. He just couldn't stay away from it. He said, "I've traveled over the whole world. I've been everywhere on the planet," he said. "And what really matters is that we're all Christian and Muslim and Buddhist and all the rest of it, and we're all just one world." And the place came to its feet. The religion of contemporary life is the religion of inclusivity and pluralism. Jesus, he's fine, as long as he's just one of many options. We Americans are bred and fed on this stuff. Our neighbors reinforce it. The media reinforces it. The whole culture reinforces it. The New Testament has nothing to do with it and wants nothing to do with it. "This is my beloved Son." And in the Transfiguration stories in the Gospels, that same announcement is followed by this: "Listen to him. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." This has been the scandal of Christianity since the days of the earliest apostles. It's why the Romans hated the Christians, not because they were Christians, but because they would not be anything else. They persecuted them because they would not honor the emperor and all the other gods of the ancient world. They insisted on Christ alone, and the blood of the martyrs witnesses against every generation that backs away from that confession. They went to their deaths in those early centuries, many of them willingly and gladly, rather than forsake the one who they had come to know in Jesus the Christ, the one, the true, the living God, who brought them from death to life, from light to light, and gave them hope. And in comparison to what the world would promise and give, both for good or ill, there was no option. Christ alone. Really? You believe that? Christ alone? Or is this just the palaver of preachers? Paid to say it. There's something else going on in the story involving this question of John. Shouldn't you be the one baptizing? There's something instructive here about the nature of our Christian life. The crucible of the Christian life is lived within the tension of faith and doubt, belief and unbelief. That's the nature of our life together, isn't it? I mean, we all sort of polish the veneer on Sundays when we're around the church. Most of the time, we don't want to appear to be too faithless or unbelieving to our neighbors. I mean, we can't have much of that, can we? But in our heart of hearts, in daily life, at home, at work, we know, don't we, that the unbelief crashes in on us, takes hold of us. The doubts attack us. Our weaknesses assault us, take hold of us. We lose control of our lives periodically. We live in this tension of faith and doubt, belief and unbelief, of authentic human living and the despicable failures that shame us in the darkness. That's the tension we find ourselves in. John's question is spoken from one who lived according to the expectations that all things be fulfilled. We know his ministry. John gave no quarter. He didn't budge. He hammered the law, the prophets, the expectations of God without compromise. And when Jesus shows up to be baptized, he says, "Wait a minute. This isn't how we fulfill things. You baptize me. Isn't that how it works?" That's how life works. We live in the midst of the obligations, the expectations. That's how we learn to function. Life is filled with them. They are a standard set over us constantly, at home, at work, within ourselves. And they are non-negotiable, these standards. That's what the Bible means when it talks about the law being created to live under the law. It means that the fulfillment of human responsibility is not negotiable. To fulfill your humanity is not negotiable. You're too important. And that, of course, is the problem, isn't it? We don't have to live very long or move through life for a very long period of time before we begin to realize that if the fulfillment of my life is not negotiable and is not graded on the curve, I've got a very big problem on my hands. In the second lesson this morning, the letter, the address to Cornelius's household, Peter says, "I've learned something about God in the nature of Christ. I've learned that anywhere in the world where people obey him and do his will, he's pleased." And then at the end of his little speech, his little soliloquy, he says, "Christ now has been offered, and in him those who trust him have the forgiveness of their sins." Somehow those things, how do those work together? If I'm doing what God wants, and I please him, why do I need, well, that's the point, isn't it? This is a sermonette in the text that outlines this fundamental dilemma we are caught in of law and non-negotiable expectations. Sure, it's true. Wherever in the world people meet God's expectations and do what he wants, he's pleased. Find me one. One. Just one. Find me one person on the planet that has fulfilled the non-negotiable demand to fulfill human life in the actual contours of daily living. Find me one. Just one. You won't. The non-negotiable demands of the law reveal to us not our capacity to keep them, but our natural tendency, willingness even, to avoid keeping them, to find ways around them, to skirt them, to mollify them, to pacify them, by thinking we can somehow do enough at least within the framework of our own set of standards, to feel comfortable with the expectations of life. But taken as a whole, just isn't possible. You should be baptizing me, John said to Jesus. Not the other way around. And then Jesus says, No. While you're on the right track, we need to fulfill all righteousness. The obligations were on Jesus too. When we say that he was without, like us in every way, but without sin, tempted in every way as we are, lived under the law as we do, that's what the New Testament means. He was under all the obligations of daily life as you and I are. Only they didn't break him. He didn't compromise himself. He didn't corrupt himself under the obligation. He fulfilled the obligation to be a fully and authentic human being. None of us have done that, and we won't. But we'll grade by our own standards. You know, I might not be that great, but boy, look at him. That's how we act, right? That's how we do it. We set ourselves up from a standpoint of righteousness, and of course, we never look more righteous than from where we're standing, right? I can always find somebody else who falls below my expectations and my standards, and then I feel better. No, Jesus says we fulfill all righteousness in this act. That means the demands of God's law must be pressed upon me as they are on you. Nobody escapes. And as Jesus was God with us in human flesh, tabernacling among us in a human form, he fell under the obligations that human life demands, that God created us to fulfill. And so he was baptized. He submitted to the demand that we are baptized, that we fall under the rubric of God's call to repentance. Repentance is to enter into his will and his ways. But something different was going on here in Jesus' baptism. For while he identifies with us in our humanity, he does not participate with us in the sin of the world as we do. He was like us in every way, New Testament says, but without sin. What is sin? Well, you can dismiss it as a religious word, a kind of a negative downer. A lot of people do that today. Just dismiss it. That's, you know, church talk. It's negative. But if we think about sin as the way things actually look, when the non-negotiable obligations to fulfill our lives begin to make themselves known, then we see the kind of web that we are caught in. We talk about it as Lutherans being in bondage to sin by nature. That's why we are not free will Christians. When you talk about swimming against the storm in American society, who've made free will into an object of faith and belief, practically. It's almost a god to be worshipped. We believe we are in bondage to powers that hold us, and we cannot free ourselves. And so Christ has come. Christmas celebrates that. And he takes up the mantle of his mission and his work. And that's what begins today with the baptism of Christ. And during the weeks ahead, as we move into Lent, through Epiphany and into the Lenten season, looking toward Holy Week and Easter, we will see him at work. We see him taking on the powers of sin, death, and evil that would enslave us and have us unto death. We see him laboring under the burden, the non-negotiable burden of fulfilling a human life in the light of God, faithful, absolutely trustworthy. And he succeeds. He succeeds. And in the end, he is raised on the third day, a life that has struggled under the burdens of existence as we do. And in the faithful struggle, has defeated all the powers that hold us. That's your future. That's where your future is, right there. Because without him, you haven't got one. There isn't one without him. That's what we believe. And look at the world today. Look very hopeful to you? Oh, I mean, we can worship at the altar of our progress. That's fine. You know, we can fool ourselves and think that our technology and the latest Microsoft development or whatever it might be is somehow going to open. But you know, the computer age has created as much mischief as it has goodness. And what's the number one business on the internet? Looking for a church? It's sex. Does that reveal something about us, maybe? It simply opened a door. And we see ourselves. And we can spend a lot of time unfolding all these things. But the point being, Jesus comes and God says, in this one alone, in this man is your hope and your future. In none other. And that ought to be good news to us. We who wander around in the world so often in the dark, wondering which way to go, what the future is supposed to be like, how am I supposed to live, what is it all about anyway? God has made it easy for us. This is my beloved Son. In his work, in his will, in his suffering, in his death, everything for you has been accomplished. Your future has been secured. Your past is eradicated. Your present is sustained by my power. And your future is in my hands now. See, part of the reason the New Testament takes sin so seriously and the reason Jesus had to come is because we are creatures that were created with a high status. If we don't see these things against the backdrop of the New Testament story, then the New Testament story makes little sense. It becomes just a religious package of some kind that we can pack or unpack as we will. We were created to be sons and daughters of God. A little lower than the angels, the Bible says. Created to participate with him in the glorious living that characterizes life within creation. Our fall is so great because our value is so great. Our collapse is so terrible because the hopes for us were so awesome. It's like having a child. Some of you have had children and have children that have not met expectations. You know what I mean? My wife works at the Orange County Jail. She's a nurse there, as you know. And she could tell story after story after story of broken-hearted families. This man, this woman, who started out with such great hopes, held in someone's arms, all the potential was imagined, and their lives were spent in ways that are hardly even worth talking about. Dissipated, corrupted, misused and abused. That's the Bible's picture of us, friends. These things don't have to be defended. They need to be said. That's how God looks at the world. And in Jesus, he has responded to us. he has responded. Not with condemnation, as St. Paul said. For now in Christ there is no condemnation for those who are in him. But he has responded to the misuse of our humanity by saying, I will not have my future without you in it. I've made the decision. I want to make you into the person that I intended you to be. But to me, it sounds like something any decent parent would say, right? I mean, from that standpoint. And so in Christ Jesus, God goes to work in and through us by his word in the sacraments to begin to remake us as his people, as that precious son or daughter that he created us to be and wants us to be. And I think one of the great contributions of the Lutheran Church to our understanding of this life as it emerges is in the very fact of the tension that we must live in, as we see in the baptism story itself. But the Christian life is not a demand to be perfect, to be perfect. There's so much of that around, you just want to choke on it, you know? It is a recognition that between birth and death, in Christ, we live within the tension of belief and unbelief, of faith and faithlessness. God knows this. God knows this. John's concerned that by baptizing Jesus, he would break the law. Jesus says, don't worry about it. God is working within this broken system to bring about the fulfillment of righteousness. Baptize me. We're afraid, as we live in the midst of our families and at work and wherever we might be, that we're going to somehow transgress the law, we're going to step on God's toes, we're going to do the wrong thing, we're not. Well, that's part of the reality of living in the tension of faith and doubt, belief and unbelief. But the forgiveness of sins carries us day by day. God does not want us to live with the guilt and the uncertainty, the shame of failure. Finally, remember that story I told, it wasn't that long ago, such a good story, I'm going to tell it again, about the woman who came to her pastor. She said, I have a terrible thing to say, to tell you. It's so terrible, I can't tell my husband. If he knew, if he heard this story, it would just devastate him and it would destroy everything. And she said, I'm so remorseful and I'm so sorry and I just can't get over it. And the pastor looked at her and what did he say? Remember? What story? You're forgiven. The forgiveness of sins is about our future. Fundamentally. That's where its force is. That's where its direction is. To be forgiven is to realize that God is not holding life against me. He certainly could, but he's chosen not to. He's not paying attention to all those little minuscule diversions from righteousness and goodness and truth and goodness that we participate in. He's not keeping a score. We're not piling up points or demerits when we are in Christ. We are in him. He is our righteousness. He fulfills for us everything that the non-negotiable demands of God's law expect from us. He is our hope. That's what it means to have faith in Christ, for heaven's sake. That he will be our righteousness. He will be the source of our forgiveness, of our true humanity. That on that judgment day when we stand before the Father, when God in some sense or other, who knows how he's going to do it, looks at each of us as we're standing there in line, waiting our turn, and we step up to the front, and he says to us, and why are you here, Anderson? I'm not going to go through all the details, but... And the only answer that I'll be able to give, and I intend to give, is I'm going to say, I'm here because of your beloved Son. In his name and for his sake. And God the Father will say, right answer. Next. You see how that opens the future. It opens our future for us so we can be free to live in the world, in the tensions. In the tensions and the uncertainties, the doubts and the failures, without having them overwhelm us. So Jesus is baptized today. John immerses him in the Jordan. It's a sign, isn't it, of the death that will bury him. But then he comes up out of that water as we do in baptism. And in that rising out of the waters of death, there is the promise of life. Real life, real hope. In the midst of the struggle, in the midst of the doubts. In the world you will have trouble, Jesus said. But don't be discouraged, for I have overcome the world for you. For you. So we live. We live. We live under the obligations, the expectations, sometimes fulfilling them pretty well, sometimes not, but always confident and trusting that in the midst of our days, the word that God speaks to us is not the word of demand, but the word of promise. I'm going to bring my future in my beloved Son, and you will be right there with him. I promise. Through life, through death, and life beyond death. Amen.